aspect of Jesus or something that he came to fulfill, etc. And we're in the New Testament right now. Last week we did Matthew, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And tonight we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, in the very first chapter. So the Gospel of Mark. And tonight we're going to look at Jesus the miracle worker. That is the second part of the New Testament aspect of that narrative that done in the past. And we're going to look at Jesus the miracle worker. If you've found your place in Mark chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 40 through 45. So let's stand to honor God's word and we'll read and we'll press with our study. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Father, as we look at this particular episode in the life of Christ, Lord, the miracle work that Christ did and can do, Lord, we just ask that you give us a proper perspective, Lord, to give us, Lord, the truth that is here for us to understand and to be used in our own lives, Lord, to greater serve you, Lord, to truly be in awe of who you are, of who Christ was and is and will continue to be in the ministry that he had and what this means to us. So, Lord, we commit this time to you and we invite you here among us, Lord. We serve an audience of one. But Lord, as we expound on what you have revealed to us in Scripture, Lord, speak to us and teach us. Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, okay. The miracle worker. So the question is, what is a miracle? And there may not be too many words that are thrown around more, but it has been so badly misinterpreted or misdefined as the word miracle. We want to see something extraordinary. Our human nature wants us to kind of be awed. And we want some concrete, if you will, evidence of the supernatural. Many people, even when he was preaching this morning, even what Paul was talking about in the knowledge of him, part of the things that Paul consistently combated in his ministry were pockets of very theologically minded people, but who were also very aloof and had almost kind of a sense of superiority. The Gnostics was a group like that. The Gnostics were these folks that claimed a special knowledge apart and above from what the Bible taught. And he speaks of them, the Bible speaks of them as people who are ever pursuing the truth but never really able to come to the knowledge of it. And they may do things like take a particular theological point and narrow it down to the finest edge that, like when we talk about salvation, is the mystery that's hid in God. They try to define every part of it. Or they may claim that there is a special knowledge that God will give a select few, or you have to do these things and hold a particular philosophical idea for these things to be revealed to you. It just goes into nonsense after a while. And one of the things that happens today is, you know, we want to see manifestations of God. We crave for God to just show himself. And actually, Jesus pretty much answered this when he said the parable of the, it wasn't the parable, it was the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man says, you know, he's tormented in these flames and says, let me go back and show these people, tell these people what awaits them. And he said, you know, that he can't go back. And he says, well, send someone back to tell them. And Jesus in the story says, no one would believe even if one rose from the dead. That they've got a hardened heart. They're not going to believe by that way. And of course, Jesus rose from the dead and multitudes still failed to believe. And untold billions today fail or refuse to believe. People want these, they think that if they see a particular thing that somehow that will cement their faith. Oh yeah, that's okay, good, you know, I can believe that. But that's not the purpose of, that's not the purpose of miracles. In Scripture, in Jesus' ministry, in the Old Testament, we'll look at that. And a lot of times, well-meaning believers will talk about something as if it were a miracle. And when we do that, we actually devalue and misdefine what the word miracle really means. Let me define what it is, and then we're going to go from there. For instance, there's roughly 4,500 years of biblical history. From Genesis 1, if you consider the house of Usher, which is one of the great timelines that creation happened about 4,500 B.C., when you take into account all the genealogies, all the timings, and all that sort of stuff. And, of course, you know, there's really no in-between. There's no, the earth was maybe 100,000 years old, 200,000. You either have a young earth or an old earth. There's no room in between. It's either millions and billions of years old or it's a young earth somewhere in the 6,500 to 10,000-year-old time frame. There's really no in-between, and that's one of the problems with what we call theistic evolution and those kind of things, that and gap theory and all that tries to make room for the theological, for the geological ages and everything by expanding time frames and all that. It's either a young earth or it's an old earth. Otherwise, nothing makes sense. Well, no, old earth doesn't make sense either. Young earth. So, but assuming there's about 4,500 years, that's what I assume, 4,500 years of biblical history from creation, about 4,500 B.C. to the time of Christ, to about 100 A.D., 95 A.D., when John wrote Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, the last book of inspired Scripture. And so in that 4,500 years, there's really only a handful of miracles that are ever spoken about in Scripture. When you consider the length of time, 4,500 years and just a few, relatively speaking, miracles. Now, take aside creation, which is a whole gigantic, you know, creation itself is one miracle after another. But here's what a definition, a couple of definitions you can use for what is a miracle. It is an event that cannot be explained by natural processes, but is the result of direct divine intervention. An event in the external world brought about by the immediate agency or the simple volition, the simple will of God. So it cannot be explained by natural processes. There's no possible explanation for it, and it's brought about by the act, by the will of God, just His simple will. And it is always the miracles in Scripture, always designed to authenticate the divine commission of a religious teacher and the truth of his message. There is always an authentication aspect to the miracle. In other words, the end, the desired, the miracle was not an end in and of itself. A miracle just for miracle's sake. It was done in a way that authenticated the authority of the messenger. And so here's some things that are not miracles. And look, when we speak, when we talk, I understand, we call, you know, remember the, how many are old enough to remember the 1980 hockey team? Anybody? The U.S. Olympic hockey team that went, Everybody's kind of afraid. Yeah, I'm old enough. I remember the 1980 hockey. They call it the miracle on ice, right? It was such a miracle. And I don't know. Maybe you can't explain that by natural. The Russians ought to have beat us in that. It wasn't the gold medal actual game, but the one that sent them to the old gold medal round, and they won, the U.S. won. But they call it the miracle on ice. There's a movie about it, the whole thing. But simply being highly improbable or having extremely low chances of occurring does not mean that it is a miracle. We devalue and diminish the importance of miracle when we use that word, when actually, though, it could be elevated. The event could still be elevated as just the goodness of God, which would be more accurate. God is good. And God works through natural processes. God has command of all things, which we'll see in a minute. That's part of what Jesus' miracles were all about. Proclaiming his authority, authenticating his message. But just because something is improbable or even extremely improbable does not mean that it is a miracle. Miracles do occur today. Miracles can happen today. I'm not saying that. I've got a couple of volumes that in my study that kind of have researched and tried to authenticate a whole string of miracles that happens that has been investigated as such. And they certainly can happen. God is not restricted to time or space, but they do not occur at the hands of this one anointed person who walks through and just heals on command. They do not happen. I'm going to tell you, that's a lie from the pit of hell itself. These guys that get on television and they proclaim and they brag about their own health, I really wish they would just simply go to a hospital, walk through the intensive care ward and begin laying hands on people instead of being done in front of cameras and in front of crowds so people can give them the glory instead of really praising God. The fact is, and the reason is, it's just all garbage. So miracles today do not happen at the hands of someone. Now listen, I say throw the baby out of the bathwater. Y'all understand what I mean. Take what I say. We've gotten so precise in our language today. All you got to do is read Facebook. We've gotten so precise in our language today that people can't hardly say anything without somebody else saying, well, you mean, language doesn't work that way. So when I say these, you always got to take it with a grain of salt. James said, if any of you are sick, let him call for the elders to lay hands on them. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So there is this idea that we call in, we pray for those who are sick. And God, but if you let that be your only verse concerning someone who is sick, then you're going to have a really skewed idea of the healing process, what God does in the lives of people and those kind of things. So, but do they happen? Yes, but they don't happen at the hands of a single person. So let's let that rest there for just a second. No case recorded of healing in a New Testament church. There is no case of recorded healing in a New Testament church. Primarily used to help convince unbelievers of the truth and authenticate the message and messenger. Of course, you have in Acts, you have examples of healing. Peter and John walking by the beautiful gate. The paralytic sitting there asking alms of God. And Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee, take up your bed and walk. Miracle. Cannot be explained by natural processes. Authenticating the authority of John and Peter as apostles to carry the inspired supernatural word of God and giving that word that they are ministering, giving that its authority and authentication. So we do have that, but in the New Testament church, there were not healing services in the New Testament church. So we come to this idea that healing is confined to a relatively small amount of time in Scripture. It's done to authenticate the message and the messenger. You remember what Jesus told John the Baptist's disciples in Luke 7:22? John the Baptist's disciples, they come to him and say, hey, I'm going to paraphrase here. You know, John the Baptist is in prison about to get his head cut off for daring to say that a marriage was inappropriate because of the way it happened and the divorce and everything and all that. And John's facing death, and John has literally given his life to share the message, dedicated his entire life. From the time that Mary walked into the room with Elizabeth, and John in Elizabeth's womb leapt when Mary entered, because she was also pregnant with the Son of God. He was the one who was preparing the way in the wilderness. He ate locusts and honey. His entire life was dedicated to pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he's facing death. He's facing for being in the right, for doing the right thing, for being all that God had called him to do. And he's, and some will say, John's in a pretty bad way, and he just needs some assurance that you are who you say you are. And Jesus says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. How did he answer John and his disciples? He said, look at the miracles that I have done. And John the Baptist would certainly, with his knowledge of the Scripture, he would certainly go back to Isaiah 29:18, where it says, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35:5-6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. When Jesus did his miracles, they were to authenticate and give authority to who he was, who he said he was, and the message that he proclaimed. That's the purpose of miracles. If you look out at this blight on contemporary westernized, Americanized Christianity and the nonsense that goes on with that, it has nothing to authenticating the message in the person of Jesus Christ. It has everything about raising up the ministry or the person that is associated with it so that they can have their Lear jets and their citations and these other things where they fly around the world and they do all these things and they don't really have any connection at all with the true work of God. Do they do some good things? Oh yeah, I tell you what, some of the most unbelievably heretical things that are on this earth are wrapped up in good works. That shouldn't surprise us. Do they do good things? Yes. But while they may be bringing some sort of, well, I don't know if they bring a whole lot of physical. I'm actually straying. I'm going down a rabbit trail. I'm getting on a soapbox here. But this thing is near and dear to my heart in that when you've ministered to people who are facing death. And you have somebody that comes up and say, well, if you just had the faith, you would be healed. The closest I ever saw a man of God get physical with another man was my pastor down in Florida. And this guy was just continually, we had a gentleman who had cancer. And he was near death. And this person just continually bombarded them with that message. And I'm going to tell you, my pastor, protecting his flock, he just about got physical with the guy. And you know what? I'd have probably held his coat so he could have got a good swing, just like Saul. I know that's wrong, but he was protecting the flock from that kind of message. When my own mother died, there was that same kind of thing. People will say, you know what? The only thing that Jesus would do in one part, he would walk through a countryside. And because of the lack of faith, the Bible says the only thing that he could do was heal a few sick people. It's interesting. In the Scripture, the faith is all about the person doing the miracle, not man, what a con. I can go in and I can lay hands on you, and if you don't get well, I can just say you don't have enough faith. So, okay, let me get off of that and let's get back to the scripture. But if you, anyway, let's just get off of it. Just let it go. All right. The Bible does not claim to record all miracles. In fact, just the opposite. John 21:25 says the world could not contain the books that could be written. And it's talking about Jesus' works, his signs, and his wonders. Acts 5:12-16 talks about, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. So there is this period of signs, wonders, and miracles at the hands of individuals. There are some 55 specific miracles recorded in the Old Testament besides creation. So in all of the whole Old Testament, and if you consider the Old Testament being about 4,500 years of history, in all that time, there's only 55, not saying that's only miracles that occurred, outside of creation, there's only about 55 miracles that are recorded. And those are clustered around major events such as the Exodus, the Promised Land conquest, and Elijah and Elisha, their ministries, and the captivity. So when we see miracles, we see them clustered around a particular work of God. In those particular instances, God is doing something special, and he authenticates what he's doing by the signs and miracles that are taking place. There are at least 17 specific miracles by the apostles recorded in the book of Acts. What is happening in the book of Acts? It is the birth and the transition is the birth of the new church, of the church, and the transition from the law to grace. The transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So the church is being formed, it is being established, it is growing, and there are miracles that are seen in the book of Acts, about 17 specific miracles. Jesus' miracles, there are about 36 recorded. And we're going to get into the text here real quick. This is about the last thing we're going to say on just as the background. In the New Testament, there are about 36 recorded. And of course, some of the Gospels record the same miracles, this, that, and the other, but 36. Matthew has 28 chapters, and there are 20 recorded in Matthew. Luke has 24 chapters, and there are 21 recorded in Luke. John has 21 chapters, and there are 8 recorded in John. I said those three first, and we say in Mark, he is the miracle worker. In Mark, there are only 16 chapters, but there are 18 miracles. So the only, relatively speaking, in the few chapters that they are, Mark has a lot more of the miracles. If you come Wednesday night, we'll give some, well, not this Wednesday night, a couple Wednesday nights from now, because we're behind a little bit. When we go through the book of Mark, as an overview, one of the things is Mark was written more towards a Roman audience, a Gentile audience. And the Romans, man, they were all about action and stuff. And so you'll see in the book of Mark, there's action, 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 action. Things are going at a pace and everything. So it's heavily talking about what Jesus did in the way of miracles. So relatively speaking, relative to the number of chapters and the length of the book, Mark really is concentrated in miracles. And the New Testament miracles and the Gospels are clustered around Jesus' ministry and establishing the gospel in the early church. Now here's what we need to understand today. We have something better than miracles. We have the completed revelation of God's word in our hands that authenticates what God has done. The early church, they were operating not in a void. They had the apostles and the prophets. But man, they couldn't go pick up a New Testament at the corner bookstore or the Old Testament, or both of them together. They were getting letters isolated. They were hearing the words of the prophets and these things. And God was working miracles to authenticate that. We have, and I will tell you, the Bible itself. I want to be careful based on the definition, but a miracle that we hold in our hands. It is supernatural. It is unique. It is special. And truly, there's no other book that comes close to it from antiquity, what we have left and those things. So we have something better. We have his word, and I'll tell you the greatest miracle of all. that actually happens more than at any other time in history. It happens frequently, but it goes unnoticed. And that is the transformation of a dead man to life. The salvation that we share and that we have in Jesus Christ is a miracle by every definition. Our salvation cannot be explained by natural processes. It can only be explained through the supernatural, through the Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit in our lives to bear witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God today. That's better than miracles. And we have the miracle of salvation. You are a walking miracle. That's the miracle that people need to hear about. How God changes and brings dead men and women to life. So, let's get here with this particular miracle now, and we'll finish our time with that. The leper healed. I chose this one because of its close association to this greatest miracle. The cleansing of the leper, the idea of the leper being cleansed, is associated with the salvation and the cleansing of a sinner. God taking my sin and placing it under the cross. The regeneration through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, being born again. And we are truly hopeless. We're like this. We, before we saved, are like this leper, completely hopeless. I'm gonna speak to you a little bit about what this leper was and what it meant. But there's a story of a submarine. I didn't mean for this to be a nautical themed day. This morning I used something about the ocean, but there's a submarine that sank off the coast of Massachusetts. The entire crew was trapped. I tell you, one of the most gut-wrenching things I remember was there's a Russian sub that sank off the coast of Florida, I think it was several years back, and we had to just sort of wait in agony until they ended up all perishing. I believe they couldn't get to them. But they rushed ships to the rescue. The crew was clinging to life, and when a diver finally approached the submarine, he heard the slow tapping from inside the submarine in SOS, "Is there any hope?" He was just waiting for somebody to tap on the outside of that submarine. This man is very much like that. It's like he's coming up to Jesus and goes, "Is there any hope?" He was a dead man. Leprosy. When someone has full-blown leprosy, it looks like a lion. Just the way everything goes, they call it the eye stare, kind of a dead stare. And leprosy in the Bible could cover a whole host of skin issues. But we're talking about the typical kind of leprosy where you have the skin, it's necro something. There's something about the nerve endings that die in this type of leprosy, which is why you would find lepers missing appendages and those things. When you lose your nerve endings, you can't feel things, and it slowly dies. The skin does, the body. The nodules would grow and ulcerate, a foul discharge. The eyebrows would fall out. Hair turns white. There's a wheezing because of the ulcerated vocal cords. Hands and feet ulcerate. Numbness causes the extremities to waste away. Finally, mental decay, coma, and death. That was the sentence that someone who contracted leprosy, this particular type of leprosy, that's what they had to look forward to. They were required to wear torn. You can look in Leviticus 13 and 14. It's where the Bible speaks of how to deal with the lepers and those kind of things. They were required to wear torn funeral or mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning clothing. They were required to go bareheaded. They covered their beard with this mantle. This man would have covered his beard with his mantle, mourning his own death. To live outside of, they were required to live outside of walled cities, outside the camp. They were polluted. They were unclean. He was forbidden to speak to others and had to warn everyone to keep away from him by calling out, "Unclean, unclean." And apparently by the New Testament times, it had become the practice that they would carry ashes with them. And as they walked through the horde of people, when they were able to go close, they would have to have this, and they would throw ashes up in the air so you could see it above the heads of folks. They would throw ashes up in the air as they would say, unclean, unclean, and it would warn people to get away. Depending on how long this man had had leprosy, however long he had had it, he had never been touched by another human being. Living outside the gate, if he spoke to his family at all, it would have to be, they would come to the edge of town and he would, and they would just have to watch people from afar, pretty much like someone visiting someone in a prison yard through a fence. Everywhere he went, people were constantly running away and avoiding him. And he had to advertise his condition to everyone as he went along. It is one of, if not the most helpless cases that you'll find of individuals in Scripture. Leprosy was a picture of sin and sometimes was the result of sin. You remember Miriam who opposed Moses in Numbers 12? She became leprous. Moses interceded. She became well, but God said she's going to wait a while before she actually, what she's done is serious, and she was cleansed the next day. Forget the actual timing. King Uzziah. Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of road filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, when you go back and look, in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21, because pride went into his heart, and he went into the tabernacle, or went into the sanctuary, and encroached upon the office of the priesthood, his pride, he was struck with leprosy. And he was required to live in a separate house for the rest of his day. He was a good king. He's listed as one of the good kings, but this act of pride, his sin caused him to contract leprosy, and he had to live by himself for the rest of his days. And then when Isaiah writes about this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Can you contrast that with the condition of Uzziah, the year that he died, wasting away because of leprosy, wasting away because of his sin, with the fullness of his sin before display, before everyone who would look, this man who was just a shadow and just a shell of the person he had been, contrasted with the holiness of God in all of his glory, the true king. Leprosy as a picture of sin. Leviticus 13:14, like I said, discusses laws concerning leprosy. And this man had it full blown. He was outcast and untouched, living outside the camp. And he knew that if Jesus wanted to, somehow in faith, he says, if you will, if you can, let's see exactly what he says. He says, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I'll get away from me. Don't touch me. You go do what you're supposed to do. He didn't say that at all, did he? I will. And just sometimes the beauty of the King James, like, I will be thou clean, is what the King James says. No hesitation. And for the first time in how many years, we don't know, or how many months, however long, for the first time, somebody looks him in the eye, touches him, and cleanses him. That's the God we serve. And that's the purpose of this miracle, to show what has happened. The request, verse 40, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He had a need. He needed to be cleaned. We have a sin need. We need to be cleansed. And then the response, verse 41, I will be there, be thou clean. Jesus had the compassion, power, and authority to do it. And think about the force behind those words, I will. You have the creator and sustainer of the universe speaking to the elements in the universe. The elements, the molecules, the atoms, the cells in this contained in the body of this man. And he speaks, and I believe that every atom within the sound of his voice took note of it. If not every atom in the created universe took notice of it. I like what R.G. Lee, a great old preacher from days past, he said, for instance, in Jesus' miracles, You remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which was a miracle? Remember that he called out his name? R.G. Lee says if Jesus had not called out Lazarus' name by name, then every dead person within the sound of his voice would have been coming out of their grave. When Jesus speaks, this is almost too, makes it too common. You remember E.F. Hutton? Man, when E.F. Hutton spoke, the people in the restaurant, the commercial, they took notice. When Jesus speaks, all of creation takes notice. The authority and the power that he speaks. And the result, the leper was cleansed. Death was replaced by life. And my crimson stain, my leprosy, has been washed as white as snow. That is my need when I come to Christ. My need is a spiritual healing and cleansing. That's what I and everyone who's ever been born needs. And in this picture, Jesus shows that through the physical healing of this man. Now, the next few minutes, I want to tell us the rest of the story, because it is actually something that we need to take note of. Remember, the purpose of Jesus' miracles were to validate who he was and the message that he had. And so what did he tell this man? Verses 43 and 44. Jesus sternly charged this man and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Now, I am not going to sit here and throw stones at this guy. I have the capacity, and I may very well have done the same thing, because what did he do? He did just the opposite, did he? He went out and told everybody. He may have run to his house. I don't know what he did in precisely, but we know that he didn't go there. He was so overjoyed and ecstatic. I would imagine, I know what I'd done. I'd have run straight home first, and I'd have just told everybody. What was the result of that? It says that because he did that, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, was out in desolate places. It hindered the ministry of Christ. 1 Samuel tells us that, 1 Samuel 15:22, when Saul didn't do everything that God had told him to do, the great thing for us to remember is the passage where he says, 15:22, 1 Samuel 15:22, obedience is better than sacrifice. Because Saul tried to atone for what he did, his willful disobedience of what God had said, by sacrificing. He said, no. God says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you when we mess up. We can come to you in our sinfulness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's for believers there. We can come to him, and he will forgive. Praise the Lord for that. But better yet, better than that, is obedience. This man was disobedient. Let me tell you what would have happened if he had done what Jesus had told him to do. Jesus sternly warned him, charged him, sent him away. Jesus would never dishonor the law that he came to fulfill. There were ceremonial aspects to what was happening that was in the law of Moses, A, for certainty, to make sure that the person is cleansed. There was waiting periods and stuff. We'll talk about that in a second. But Jesus would never dishonor the law by just... Jesus observed the Sabbath. He taught in the synagogues. He honored the law. In fact, when it says that he did not come to destroy the law but to fulfill the law, actually that word fulfill means, yes, he accomplished every single thing that was contained in it, but it also means to elevate to a higher place. And when you think about what Jesus did with the law, all of the commandments, he expanded on them and expounded upon them and showed us how desperately we truly need Jesus, because he took it from just the external observation of the law and said, you know what? The real problem is not what you actually do. The real problem begins right there in your heart and in your mind. That's why the Bible tells us in Romans 12, 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our mind needs to transform long after a believer has tamed the flesh and is walking in the right way outwardly in practical righteousness. And we ought to be more practically righteous the longer we lived. The more mature saints in here ought to be shining more like Jesus than anybody else. But we know that the last thing truly to be conquered is our mind. That's why the heroes of the faith before us, the men and women who wrote the devotions and their prayers, they understood the closer they got to God, the more they realized they needed God. And so Jesus elevated the law in that respect, and so he would never dishonor it. And this would be a testimony to the priests. Who were some of the people that Jesus had the most trouble with? The priests, the religious, the council, all of those folks. Jesus commanded him to go and present himself to the priest, and this would be in Leviticus 14, 10, 20. Actually, Leviticus, the whole 14. And this would have been a tremendous witness to Jesus as Messiah. He would have taken two clean birds, one killed, the other dipped in its blood, along with cedar, scarlet, and hyssop. And the man would be sprinkled seven times by the blood and pronounced clean. The living bird is let go. The man shaves all of his hair, washes his clothes, bathes, and then he stays outside of his tent for 7 days. So there's a picture that would have been in front of everybody who knew this guy to be a leper who had all of a sudden miraculously been made clean. And so he had gone through that. Then he had been outside of his tent for 7 days, and on the eighth day, he would have brought two male lambs and one ewe lamb, a year old without blemish, a grain offering, and oil. And there were provisions if the person was poor, didn't have that to bring. There were other sacrifices they could bring. And the male lamb would be killed as a guilt offering, and then the priest would put blood on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right great toe. This is the blood that's cleansing the condition, okay? It's weird, man, when you really look at Leviticus and what's going on in Leviticus, it brings glory to God is what it does. And then after the blood has been applied, then the oil is placed on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the great toe. And then the rest is poured, anointed over the head. And this is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Washed by the blood, and then sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of regeneration and salvation. And the entire time that this was happening to this man, he could have been saying, Jesus made me clean. It would have been a testimony to everyone who witnessed that entire event. Now, woulda, shoulda, coulda, what would be, could be, and all that, we can't go there. But the fact is, the work that Jesus did had a specific purpose. He's good and merciful and compassionate. And yes, he wanted to heal people in their own physical condition, but it always had a higher purpose, because the fact is, the healing does come to a believer. Healing always comes to a believer. My condition, my sinfulness, my uncleanness, my spiritual leprosy is ultimately healed when we pass from death to life in salvation, and then when we walk through the door of death as a believer and into eternity with God. Jesus is the miracle worker. And that ought to make our hearts sing. That's the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and as Jesus is revealed through that, the miracles of God. Let's look for miracles here at Woodland. Let's look for people to be born again. Let's look for people. Let's anticipate, let's expect that God is going to draw people to hear the gospel and be changed from death to life. I'm going to say Robin and I are leaving right after this. We're going back to Georgia. Many of you know my first cousin, who's really more like a big sister growing up. She's about 15 years older than me, and her and my sister are the same age, and they grew up right next door. She passed away the other day. Started out with melanoma, ended up with brain cancer, and she died, and her funeral is tomorrow. So we're leaving tonight. We'll be back late tomorrow night, but she leaves behind, special needs is there's a need for special needs ministry, and the least of these and that. The father of her son has been long out of the picture, but she has an autistic son.